My name is John Allen. Welcome to Risen Church. Man, I love this time of year. Anybody else? Like, it's like that transition from summer into fall. Like, it's not too hot. It's not too cold. Like, the tourists have relinquished their grip on the ocean front, you know. We get it back just in time. Like, now's when I want it, right? Like, this is the beauty of the beach. I love it, man. Also, you know, you get, like, surfing, baseball, and football. Like, life is good, right? Like, this is the crossover moment. So for the past couple of weeks, I've actually been in pretty strong strategy and planning mode, kind of prayer mode, when it comes to the life of our church. And so I just want to say praise God for Rich Lee for bringing the word for the past couple of weeks. Amen? Can we give him a hand as a just really thankful for him and the word that he has been bringing to you and to our church, that God's bringing through him. And so it really did bring a lot of, it provided strong opportunity for a lot of long-term health, I think, for our church as we go forward. And I'll tell you, I'm honestly busting at the seams right now with vision for the future and what God has for our church. I'm very excited, but I'm also really just grateful for what God has been and is doing in Risen Church right now. The harvest that he continues to bring here, I'm just really grateful for it. And so, you know, I also want to just extend the invitation to you. So many of you are new, or maybe just in the past few weeks you're new, and you're doing the whole try five thing, where you try five consecutive times, because the reality is that our church is not built on a preacher, it's not built on a pastor, the church is the people. And so to really get to know the heart of a church, it's to get to know the heart of the people for God. And so what we have done is, we invite you to try five consecutive times. We're going to be launching community groups here in the next couple of weeks, which are sort of like microcosms of what we do here in different homes around the city. So more on that in the next couple of weeks. We're going to be talking about that. But I want to first and foremost highlight what we call the weekender. So say the weekender. Weekender. Oh, come on now. Come on. You guys got that coffee. Say the weekender. All right, so the weekender is not an overnight trip. It is essentially an opportunity for us to gather together on a Friday evening and a Sunday morning. And so we will gather together, we'll share a meal together, we'll learn the history, vision, values, what we're about as a church, and give you the opportunity to get to know leadership and some of the people that are in the church. And then you'll be provided the opportunity to join if you'd like. There's not pressure to join as an official member, what we call partner. In the church, it's just when you hear the term partner, that's literally our word for membership. It comes from the Greek word koinonia, which means fellowship, partnership, that we are partnering together with one another in the greatest mission in the history of the universe for God's glory and the Great Commission. That's what this is about. And so member is a great word. We just like to use that term partner. I'm even going to talk a little bit about what that looks like and why this is significant in our new sort of mini-series that we're going to start this morning. But again, our next weekender is going to be Friday, October 11th, and then Saturday morning, October 12th. And so if you have not signed up for that, please go ahead and do so. You can do that on the QR codes near your seat or at the Next Steps table in the back. You can go online, risenchurchvb.com. There's great opportunity there. So go ahead and sign up. That's going to probably fill up pretty quickly. So that's coming in hot, and it's a great time. So that's that. So there is a lot to celebrate, and there is a lot to do. Part of what I've been praying through and planning as we kind of enter into the fall and look even towards 2025, there's a lot that I believe God has put before us as a church, and yet in the midst of it all, the Lord's been very loud in his call to rest and to trust. Because I think oftentimes when God puts some stuff in front of us and we feel like we've got a lot to do, we think we got to move, we got to make it happen. But the reality is that the first thing God calls us to is rest. Did you know that the first day of the week is Sunday? Think about that. The first day of our week, we come and we behold what matters most. In ancient Israelite culture, biblical culture, the day starts with the night before. You sleep first. It's not the end of the day that you rest. It's the beginning. The day doesn't start when you wake up. It starts when you go to sleep. Isn't that wild? That's how they count. Even that's why Sabbath for the ancient Israelite began when the sun went down. And so there's this reality that God says, look to me first and foremost. Again, this season naturally comes with a lot of transition, especially in our city. September, man, it is big transition time. Some people are moving out, others are moving in, some are just kind of waiting on orders from the military. You feel like you're in kind of a perpetual state of transition. Some of you are in transition with the military now, and you're sharing this season with us, and we're glad you're here. And so some are starting new schools, some are starting new jobs. Maybe you're newly married. Amen, yeah. Maybe you have a new baby. Hello. We got some of that going on, some serious new life happening. Maybe you're starting a new family. Right? These seasons, they come with a lot of expectations. They come with new challenges, and it can feel overwhelming, but hear this. That's not bad. It's good. Change isn't always bad. Life is full of change. Like to grow, whether physically or spiritually, it requires sort of stretching. And when you're stretched, it comes with a type of stress, right? Like stretching tends to come with stress. And in our culture, most people think of stress as necessarily negative. You think stress, bad, none of that. But again, the reality is when you experience stress, it's easy to get anxious about that stress. But often, guys, when we experience stress, it's simply God providing an opportunity for growth. Or because you're experiencing growth, if you'll let him change you, grow you, mature you, take you into a different season. And it becomes anxiety, though, when we resist the good, healthy growth that God desires in our lives. Like if you're pregnant and you're resistant to that baby being born, you're going to have a difficult time because that baby's coming, right? There's a metaphor there. So, again, many of us don't like change. And often that's because of an unhealthy attachment to control in our lives. You see, when things change, especially if they change unexpectedly, unexpected things then happen. And so change, though, again, it's not bad. As the saying goes, healthy things grow and growing things change. Healthy things grow, growing things change. You see that in this world. So the question really is, though, in the midst of all that growth and change, are you staying rooted in what matters most? Are you trusting in the one who matters most? Are you leaning into him, or are you just grasping for the control of your circumstances, maybe the people around you, and feeling overwhelmed? Are you prioritizing? Are you planning? Are you putting the big rocks in first, so to speak? Like, it's amazing how much anxiety doing those things can alleviate. But what does that look like? And how do we maintain that sense of joy and trust in the midst of all of these different overwhelming scenarios? Even when you're feeling overwhelmed, even when you're feeling like you just want to check out, like oftentimes people are like, I just give up. And it's like, really? What do you give up? What are you going to do? Where are you going to go? So maybe things are changing too fast for your preference in life, or maybe things aren't changing fast enough, and you're like, God, you got to do something. The question, again, how can we lean into the good thing that God is doing in and even through you, even when you're having a hard time seeing it? And so the answer here, and this is what I want to talk about this morning, is sonship. Sonship. So last week, Rich preached on two parables from Luke 15 about the lost coin and the lost sheep. Okay? And so he emphasized God's heart for those that are far from the Lord and how there is this temptation to slip into these sort of self-centered religious patterns which lose sight of the heart of God because we only focus on ourselves and what's good for me and my life right now. And we lose sight of God's heart. And so what we see in the scriptures, especially in these parables, is that Jesus was constantly pointing us to the heart of God, which is the heart of a good, good Father. A heavenly daddy. A daddy who's longing for his children to come home. In fact, Luke 15 starts with Jesus addressing this sort of dry religious perspective. In Luke 15, verse 1, it says this. It says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. So tax collectors were the people that had kind of abandoned their people and thrown in with the Romans, and they were seen as traitors to God's people at the time, who were the Jewish people. And so they were tax collectors. They were like taxing their people, seen as traitors. And then sinners, right? And so these people were drawing near to Jesus to hear him. So the Pharisees, which were like the religious elite, the Pharisees and scribes, grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And so he told them this parable. And so Jesus tells them this parable of the lost sheep and then the lost coin. But I think he really sums it all up because he's emphasizing, again, God's heart for the lost, trying to show the Pharisees, the religious, the dry, that have lost the heart of God, hey, this is the heart of God. It's for the lost. Don't lose sight of that. He's trying to show them these different things. And so I think he really sums it all up with this third and final parable or story that has a deeper meaning. That's what parable means. And it's the last one of the chapter, and it's known to most people as the parable of the prodigal son. Very famous story. But it's not just about one son. It's actually about two. It's a parable about the way this father relates to his two sons who both struggle to receive and walk in their sonship. And so in this parable, the father represents God, and the two sons actually represent, well, us. Like in one way or another, they represent how we all tend to struggle to receive and operate in our identity as sons of the Most High God. And I know that some of you are going to say, okay, well, don't you mean sons and daughters? Yeah, but I'm going to get there. Sit tight. I'm not excluding you, women. You are very much a part of this. You are, when I say sons, because our sonship is in Christ. I'm going to get there. But I'm talking about you too. This is the power of understanding your identity in Christ. It's easy to read this parable, though, first and foremost, and you think that it's only about salvation. Many times we hear this and we're like, okay, the lost son, the son that went away, that's people that are unsaved, damned for eternity, and they're far from God. But then the older son is also a part of this. And so I want you to see this morning that yes, that's a part of it. That's a part of this parable. But there are those who are lost and far from God, and there are those who aren't. That's reality. But as we walk through this parable, I also want you to see that both the younger and the older son have varying degrees of struggle to receive their identity as sons, their sonship, just like you and I do in different seasons and scenarios of life. So I want you to hear me. While this is a call to salvation, this isn't just for the unsaved to come home. It is, but this is for each one of us to receive and more fully operate in the sonship that's been provided for you in Jesus Christ. So the more I read the Bible and the more I walk with Jesus, the more profound this idea of sonship becomes, not just for my own life, but also for our church. See, this is what Jesus came to provide us. This is why I say this isn't just for men. This idea of sonship is for men and women. Jesus came, the Son of God. He's come to redeem and to invite and to graft us back into the inner life of the triune God. This is the Trinity. So God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God himself is three persons in one nature. He is in himself oneness and yet not sameness. He is in himself love, lover, and beloved. He is in himself covenant, community, and glory. And he has designed this whole universe as both an expression of his covenant glory and an invitation to participate in it. Now, that doesn't mean that we become God, but it is an invitation to know and be known by God in his eternal glory. There's so much more going on here in this parable than I have time to kind of, or even capacity to draw out. But I want at least to give you a taste of the feast that's on display for us in this parable. Because it's an invitation to receive your sonship in Christ. It's an invitation even into the inner life of the Trinity, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, because of what Jesus, the Son, has done for you, and to love, engage, embrace, receive the Father, even now in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you feel like you're drinking from a fire hydrant right now, it's because I'm talking about the Trinity, and everybody does. If you feel overwhelmed right now, that's because you're human, and this is a concept that is massively transcendent. And yet, there is truth that we can hold on to for eternity that's been revealed. And so I want you to hear this. Again, the scriptures use all kinds of language to describe what the redeemed life in Christ is, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be saved. And here in Luke 15, we're told that it's like embracing our identity as the beloved sons of a lavishly good Father. Again, sonship. And no, again, I'm not just talking to men here. Like, this is for men and women. I may use the term daughterhood at times to help capture the meaning, but the truth is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come to graft us into his sonship with the Father. All of us. So the concept of being the firstborn son has a lot of implications that have to do with inheritance, which we're actually going to look at here in this story. Partnership, ownership, as a son owns the mission of his father, the estate of his father, that he stewards his time, talent, treasure for the kingdom of his father, as if it's his own. Sonship. And so the significance of sonship goes beyond, again, merely being a child. It means you're also an heir. And in Christ, we are his beloved heirs to the kingdom, men and women. And so if this is a strange term for you, women, right, just realize that we're also called the bride of Christ as the church. So men sometimes are like, don't call me a bride, that's weird. I know, it's a little weird, a little strange, but there are things that the scriptures are trying to get across to us. So we don't want to try to overcomplicate this to the point of missing what God has for us in it. Amen? And so we're calling this mini-series Home Sweet Home. And so for the rest of our time this morning, we're going to walk through the first portion of this story, which hones in on the younger brother. And as a roadmap, we've got 3 points to help us embrace our sonship in Christ, okay? So we've got 2 temptations and a testimony. 2 temptations that we're all faced with every day that try to keep us from embracing full sonship in Christ. And then we've got 1 testimony that triumphs over all those temptations, okay? So temptation number 1 is that God is not enough. We're going to see this in the son, the prodigal son. The first temptation that the younger son falls to is the temptation to believe that there is something more, something better, or even greater than the love of his father. Something out there that he's missing out on. Okay? The younger son has serious FOMO. Okay? So, temptation 2. I am not enough. This is our temptation. After the younger son comes to his senses, he's still bound by his own self-centeredness. Only now he's realizing just how unworthy he actually is in himself. And so it's still a major barrier then in receiving his sonship. Like the world fights this temptation to believe that this temptation of shame and unworthiness when we recognize that we are not enough. The way the world deals with this is to say, no, 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 you are enough. You are beautiful. And then they do the whole like rainbow puke and unicorn thing where it's like, you know, like look at yourself in the mirror and say, I have what it takes. No, you don't. And so deep down, no matter how many times you stare in the mirror and chant self-esteem mantras at your reflection, the reality is that all that's going to do is bolster that imposter syndrome in you. All that's going to do is make you feed a lie to inflame your ego, which will only create more pride that is what caused you to run away from God in the first place. And so if you think you are worthy, again, the pride is going to take you, it goes before a very big fall, which leads to the final point in testimony, which triumphs. This is the testimony that triumphs over these temptations. Testimony: Jesus is more than enough. We're going to see this. Jesus is worthy. Jesus, the Son of God and Son of Man, has paid the price we couldn't at the cross. And he's invited us into the very sonship with God the Father, even now in the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. You're not enough. I'm not enough. The things of this world, not enough. But Jesus is. And he himself has provided the very doorway to the family table with the Father. The question is, are we taking our seat? What table are we feasting at? Home sweet home. Even now, even in the midst of the challenges and the stretching and even the stressing of this life, Psalm 23 puts it like this: God himself has prepared a table for me, even in the presence of my enemies. The question is, again, will you take your seat and feast with the Father, or let the world draw you away with those temptations? So that's our framework: two temptations and a testimony. And here's what I want you to get if you get nothing else from this morning. It's a quote from a guy named Ian Simpkins. My wife sent me this quote, and I love it. You are an image bearer with work to do, not a work doer with an image to maintain. Let me say that again. You are an image bearer with work to do, not a work doer with an image to maintain. Look with me now at Luke 15, verse 11. It says this: And he, Jesus, said, There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that's coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Now, I want you to take in the gravity of what's happening here. So the younger son is asking for his inheritance, but he's asking for it while his father is still alive. That's strange. You know why that's strange? Because the younger son's basically saying, Dad, I don't care about you. Dad, I only want the stuff you can offer me. I only want what you can provide to me. That's the extent of my relationship with you. In fact, I don't really want anything to do with you personally. You're just dead to me, even now. He doesn't care about the access. He doesn't care about the intimacy. He doesn't care about the relationship. He just wants the stuff. All I care about are the gifts, not the giver. Now, at first, this seems crazy. Like, what kind of son does this? Like, who would treat God even this way if the father represents God, the father, right? So who would treat God this way? Well, we tend to think this only applies to extreme circumstances. And yet, if you want to know whether you struggle with this, if you want to know whether you right now, me, like if we struggle with this kind of God is dead to me attitude, even functionally, all you need to do is take a look at your prayer life. You just think about like what constitutes the majority of your prayers. Like what are the things that you are asking for? Are you asking for more stuff from the Father, or are you enamored by the glory of the Father? Like are your prayers saturated with praise? Or just requests? Are you crying out for the advancement of his kingdom upon the earth and asking to help for his help to leverage and steward your resources, your time, your talent, your treasure, all that you have for his glory, his kingdom? Or are you just asking God to give you what's coming to you that you feel entitled to and then upset if you don't get it? Look guys, there's nothing wrong with asking God for provision. Do it. It's good. You need his help. You need his help. Jesus even teaches us to do that. But listen, before we're taught to pray for daily bread, we're taught to first pray for our holy heavenly Father's kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Like this, the younger son has no desire for his father's kingdom. He has no more desire for his father's estate to go forward. In fact, he's asking him to liquidate part of his estate so that he can give him what he needs so he can leave and do his own thing. He has no desire to partner in and advance his father's kingdom. He only wants him to resource him to build his own kingdom with a self-centered agenda, the kind of kingdom where his father is functionally dead to him unless he needs something from him. This is how this son has determined to live. And hear me, it's the temptation that we all face in this world because our society, more than any society in the history of the planet, is based on independence and self-actualization. And so this is, God becomes a genie in a bottle in order for us to be awesome. Trying to make our homes in a world that we were never designed for. But this is why 1 Peter refers to us all, the Christianity, the church, as sojourners in a land that's not our own. Our true home, our home sweet home, is found in the presence of the Father. That's where it is, in his presence, and that presence is available to us even now through the Holy Spirit. So again, temptation number one is that God is not enough. God is not enough. And again, if you're not a Christian, if you don't know the love of God in Christ, and you don't have this personal relationship with him, then you'll live for the things of this world. You'll feast on the things of this world. Your life is a declaration that God is not enough. Like, some of you may even be upset with God because things in your life haven't gone the way that you wanted them to. Like, guys, this is a big one. This is a major barrier for a lot of people to come to Christ. Like, people often use intellectual arguments in order to be a justification for why they believe or why they don't believe. And the reality is, I've told you before, I'm happy. Guys, let's go. Ask the questions. The intellectual stuff, those are just weeds that clutter the path. It's always a heart issue. Always. Always a heart issue. Because listen, if your only thought of God is about what he can or has not given you, then you're going to judge God himself based on how well he lives up to your preferences. That kind of relationship actually makes you the one to be worshipped, not him. That puts you on the God throne, not God. That's a plastic Jesus who's made in your own image. But the real Jesus is inviting you this morning to let go of all of that and take in who he truly is and who the good, real Father God really is. Not a genie in a bottle, but a heavenly, glorious, and loving, and good Father. So Jesus came to show us the Father, and he came to invite us into his relationship with him. So if we say we follow Jesus, it's important to identify whether or not you're functionally living as if he is dead to you. And in every area of your life, it's a good thing to take inventory here. God, am I living as if you're dead to me in this area, in my marriage, in my job? Am I trying to do it on my own in order to prove something to people or even to you or myself? Because guys, look, while this is the mode of operations or like the MO of the lost and those that are far from God, like this is the address that most people, lost people, occupy, right? Like this is where they live. But it's still a place even the most mature Christians tempted to visit from time to time because we live in a world that operates out of those distracted cycles as if God is dead to us unless we want something from him. That's the relationship that we tend to have with him. But that's not sonship. That's treating God like a boss and operating like we're hirelings. This is the struggle that both these boys have. So this younger son basically says to his father, I want nothing to do with you except what you can offer me. You're dead to me personally. Verse 13, Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, and he took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. Another translation says riotous living. Not just reckless, but riotous. Wasteful. Extremely wasteful, right? That's kind of the idea here. And so he asked his father to give him his portion of the estate so he could liquidate it and leave, which is exactly what he did. And so, listen, every good thing, again, everything that you have that's good is from God. Every ounce of our time, talent, and treasure is from him, and it's been designed by God to be stewarded and leveraged for him, for his kingdom, for his glory, in this case, for his estate, right? Any other agenda then becomes simply a wasted life. And so verse 14, and when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So it's important to note here that he was not a citizen of this country. He has no inherent rights. He has no entitlements at all. Like, he was uncared for entirely, unloved. All he thought he was owed, it was simply transactional, right? This was the relationship that he tried to put on his father, a transactional owing, an entitlement relationship, where I am owed this because of I'm so awesome, self-centered, right? But in the words of Zach Brown, in this situation, the senoritas don't care when there's no dinero. That's a transactional relationship. So he finds himself lower than the pigs here. The unclean animals that repulse Jews, all his pride, all his bluster, all his self-ambition, now he's like lower than the pigs. Maybe he even thought that he'd make a name for himself, go to this foreign country, be independent from his father, prove that he has what it takes. Maybe he thought that he'd prove that he has what it takes to pull himself up by his bootstraps and be somebody like his father. Show him, maybe I can succeed even more than you. Maybe he thought if he worked hard enough for the pig owner that the pig owner would take him under his wing and one day he'd take over his estate and be awesome. But things just kept getting worse for him. I love the fact that things kept getting worse for him in this country is a blessing, not a curse. A lot of people shake their fist at God when they're failing at things that would lead them away from God. Open your hand, trust him, lean into him. We have a situation here where nobody was even willing to waste pig slop on this guy because to them, the pigs were worth more than he was, transactional relationship. If you may have heard the saying, play foolish games, you win foolish prizes, right? Well, this was the game that this young son was playing. This transactional game, self-worth game. He played the self-centered pride shame game and he won self-centered pride shame prizes. He was only valuable insofar as he could provide. Turns out he was worthless. Which leads me to temptation number two. I am not enough. It's a temptation we all face, guys and gals. We all face this. Verse 17. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. He's like rehearsing it in his mind. He's still kind of like, I got to perform. I got to do it right. Or else. That's his mentality here. Now, I want you to see something. He never was worthy to be called his father's son. There's no point at which he's worthy. Like, what kind of son considers his father dead to him? Think about that. Like, I've always assumed that this was a humble moment for him. And in some ways it is, because he's sorry for kind of what he's done. But I always thought it was because he was sorry for how he devalued and hurt his father. That was the assumption that I think we project onto this sometimes. But I wonder if the only reason that he thinks that he's unworthy here is because he didn't prove himself. This performance mentality, this orientation that this world will put on us, man, it goes deep. Like, I wonder if he wasn't hoping to earn his father's approval by becoming a wealthy and successful man to prove to himself and his father and his older brother and everybody else that he has what it takes. And now, because he's failed, he's now coming back as a failure and he's ashamed of himself. Again, not necessarily because he's offended his father, not because he's offended and hurt his family, but simply because he's failed to prove himself as better. See, he's missing a crucial aspect of sonship. It's not about performance. He's still caught up in this pride-shame thing. Some of you have told God to treat you like a hired servant because you're so obsessed with yourself that you won't receive his love unless you think you can earn it or have earned it. That's an address that we tend to visit even when we operate, even when we're Christians, mature Christians. Guys, this is a temptation we all face. It's the same reason many of you don't join community groups, because you think that you have to have some kind of like Bible expertise in order to take part. I'm stepping on toes, man. You give me 2 weeks, I'm coming back. But seriously, this is a thing. But hear this. Hear this, please. That's not how sonship works. That's not the value system of our Heavenly Father. And it's not the value system here either. Like, this is how vanity mirrors work. You know what a vanity mirror is? You know, the thing that you kind of hold up and you're like, I look so awesome. Right? They're self-oriented. They're self-aggrandizing. Like, look at me. Look how great I am. Look how successful I am. Look how much I know. Look how much better I am than everybody else. Me, 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 me. And listen, when you're convinced that love and value is dependent on performance or what you can offer, then you're going to realize that you eventually don't have enough to offer, like this younger son. And that's when you'll start projecting your own twisted and self-centered value system onto the people around you, including God, just as this son does to his father, assuming that he will only take him back as a servant or hireling. There's a distance between him and God because he thinks he's not enough. Now, here's the trick here. He's not enough. Look at verse 20, though. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. So for the son, his own shame and his worthlessness is a huge barrier between him. This barrier is real between him and God. His father. But that barrier is not real for his father. Like, the father sees an ounce of movement towards him and he breaks all perceived protocol and he sprints after his son. I love that the son doesn't have it all figured out here. I really do. Like, he just makes a repentant move toward his father, and his father's like, yep, that's all I'm looking for. That's what I'm looking for. Like, some of you might get it in your head here about God's sovereign will and human responsibility here, but I want you to remember, Jesus himself is telling this story to a bunch of hard-hearted religious people who have completely missed the heart of God. Like, yes, it is God who draws our hearts to him. The only reason he even thinks that maybe I should go to my father is because God the Father puts it on his heart. You following me? He's drawing him. At the same time, guys, the only reason that God sees any ounce, like, he doesn't have it all figured out. He's not sitting here quoting all this doctrinal. He's not even fully repenting right. But just that movement, man, God, it's like mustard seed stuff. And he leans into it. Jesus, again, he's telling this to religious people who are hard-hearted and miss the heart of God. But one of the main reasons for this parable is to reveal God's heart for the lost to overly religious people. And we're going to get into this a little bit more in the older brother next week, but this wayward son's repentance is not perfect, but it's precious in the Father's eyes. Guys, listen to me. When you fail, when you fall, when you stray and you wander and you reject, when you turn away from God, though he is grieved, his eyes have not turned away from you. He's looking for any inclination toward repentance. Draw near to him. Pray to him. cry out, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. It's a powerful prayer. He will sprint. I've seen it happen over and over. I'm watching it happen right now in people's lives. He will meet you there and he will lavish you with the truth in love. Like, you don't need to clean yourself up. You don't need to prove yourself worthy. You just need to come home. No matter how far you think you are, arise and come home. Even though you're a long way off, he will run to you and embrace you and kiss you. This is the God of all grace who never leaves nor forsakes. Many leave and forsake him, but he stands at the door of your heart even this morning and he knocks. Again, this may not be a salvation issue for you. It may simply be that you've not fully received the sonship he's invited you into and you're trying to do everything in your own strength and you're trying to prove everything and there's this like low-level bitterness starting to rise up in your soul. Come home. Come home. Verse 21. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And before he gets to the part he's rehearsed about, like him treating him like the servant, I love this part. The father interrupts him. Like, he's got this whole thing rehearsed out, but before he says, treat me like a servant, he's interrupted by his daddy, who says, verse 22, but the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Not just a robe, the best robe. Probably the father's own robe to cover his shame. And put a ring on his hand, which was a sign of inheritance. It had the seal, probably, the family seal on it. It was even a sign of authority. And so, shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. You see, the fattened calf here was the highest value on the estate. Right? Like, it was pampered, it was lavish, it was tender, and it was precious because when it grew up, it could pass on its genes and provide countless more. And so to kill the fattened calf, it would have been tasty, right? It's tender, it's young, it's like prime. But to kill the fattened calf was a huge sacrifice that was reserved for only the most worthy and lavish celebrations. That's the idea there. So to kill the fattened calf for an unworthy celebration would have been extremely wasteful thing. That's how it would have been perceived. And so there's this intentional contrast being painted here for us. We see, even though this son's life has been characterized by wasteful living, which, by the way, the word prodigal literally means wasteful, reckless, riotous, prodigal. The father doesn't see the sacrifice as such value, this sacrificing of this fattened calf. It's very, very valuable, but he doesn't see it as wasteful because he sees it as lavish, extravagant, generous, and totally worth it. Why? Because his value system is different. That's how much he values the son. Not because of what he can offer him, but because of who and whose he is. Guys, got to get this. The father doesn't see this sacrifice the way that we do. He sees it as worthy, also deeply generous. There's another whose great value and sacrifice God the Father saw as worthy. It's Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And yes, there is a picture of that in here. Like, this is the gospel, that God became a man. And he lived the life that we couldn't live. And he died the death that we deserve to die. And he conquered death in the grave through the resurrection. And he paved the way to eternal life. An eternal life that doesn't just start one day when we die, but it starts the moment we place our faith and our hope in what Christ did through the cross and resurrection. That though what we deserved was eternal damnation and condemnation, and what we received because of the worthy sacrifice that was made on our behalf in Christ, we have eternal life. And it begins, we come home, not just one day, but now, through the power of his Holy Spirit, Because the barrier, the sin, the distance, the moment we repent, the moment we turn, the moment we say, I'm coming home, is he fills you and he transforms you from the inside out with his very presence and power in the Holy Spirit. And so this precious Lamb of God, most valuable being in eternity, he willingly lays his life down for us on our behalf. And remember, Jesus is the one who's telling the story. Jesus is the one, Hebrews 12 says, willingly endured the cross, despising its shame for the joy set before him. His desire, his great joy is for you to know his Father. Not to just have this intellectual assent that I raised my hand when I was 13 years old and I have all my doctrines in order. It's that you come and take your seat at his table. That you participate and partner in the kingdom of heaven, even now on earth. To delight in the Father and be delighted in by his Father. To know this sonship more and more and more. And listen, none of us have arrived at this perfectly. Not one of us. These struggles are real. These struggles are very real. To join and partner with God and his covenant family in this great kingdom commission, receiving this and celebrating the lost because they've been found and advancing his kingdom now on earth, like in Virginia Beach, as it is in heaven. But all of this flows out of and starts with sonship. That's what this is. It's the only reason we'll really even enter into it. Like, this is what makes it appealing to the lost. Is like, wow, I'm trying to be a hireling in a world I was never designed for. And Jesus says, come home. I've made a way. Come to the Father's table. Like, that's what it is. To join in and partner with him in this. Again, though, it all begins and ends with sonship. Final point, the testimony that triumphs over all the temptations, that God, that the temptation to believe that God is not enough and the temptation to believe that you are not enough, all of that finds its triumph in the testimony that Jesus is more than enough. I mentioned before that I had a chance to spend some time in a cohort recently. It was 11 pastors that are kind of in our collaborative family of church planting, and it was a cohort. 11 of us came together at in a house for a few days, and it was called the Ox and Axe cohort because it's kind of ox, you know, building and sharpening. Ox and axe is the idea. It's like we're kind of building and sharpening. And so each day, these sessions, they started at 8 a.m. in the morning, and they went well past midnight. It was real. These sessions, it was really intense. It was a lot. It was overwhelming. It was also extremely encouraging. Definitely not boring. I mean, from the beginning to end, the reason they went past midnight is because everybody was hungry, and we just were like, let's dive in. Let's do this. A lot of planning, a lot of praying, a lot of strategy, a lot of just sharpening and building. It was great. So one time, one afternoon, there, we were on a lake, and across the lake, there is a state park. So I was kind of like, you know, praise God, Rich was preaching, so I'm like, I didn't have to do sermon prep, so I was like, you know what, I'm just going to grab the paddleboard that was there and go across the lake and just go spend a little solitude time with Jesus, right? So I get on my paddleboard and take off, right? So I'm just paddling and paddling, and honestly, my brain, it was just like, you ever been here? Just cluttered. So much going on. So much, some good, some challenging, all overwhelming. And I'm just like, felt, you know, just paddling across this lake, go over there, just trying to like piece it all together, figure it all out. What are my next action steps? What am I going to do in this area? What are we going to do in this area? How are we going to operate here? What's next? How are we going to take this challenge? God, I feel like there's so much in front of us. What are we going to do and how are we going to do it? What are the goals, the objectives? How are we going to reach these things? And then there's all the burden for all the people and people's lives and relationships. And how do we love people better? How do we point the lost to you? How do we take those who are new and bring them into maturation? And how do we navigate different aspects of life? It's overwhelming. And I found myself praying, God, make me a better pastor. Just deep. God, make me a better father. God, help me be a better husband. And I just, you ever been there? Am I alone in this? Like, I found this is my prayer as I'm just kind of paddling, man. And I'm like paddling. You know, the paddleboard is like the wave pickup. Those jet skis are everywhere. I'm like, get out of here. And it was like God just spoke. And it was like I went into like a trance or something. This has happened a few times in my life, and I just felt like the Lord, it might as well have been audible. And he just goes, I want you to ask me to be a better son. I want you to ask me to be for me to help you. That's what, to help you be a better son. Ask me to help you be a better son. And I remember just, I prayed it out loud, out there in the middle of the lake. Jessica's probably thought I was completely crazy. And God, help me be a better son. And it was like floodgates, man. And I remember just paddling, and as I'm paddling, it was just like, again, kind of went into this kind of trance as I'm praying and sensing the presence of God, and the wind shifted and came to my back and just blew me across the lake. So much so that I forgot where I was and had to like figure out which house was. But it was a moment that I think I realized, and I know this, like you guys know, I know this, but it's so important to know, like this world will suck you into all the good prayers. Pray to be a better father. Pray to be a better mother. Pray to be better at your job. Pray to be better at parenting and being a husband and a wife and all the different things. These are all good, godly, glorious things. But they don't hold priority. It's your sonship. Everything else flows out of that. And if you miss that, all of this is going to get all crazy town. Sonship in Christ first. That's the big block. That's the big rock that you put in first. What does that look like? What does it look like? It doesn't mean you have to perform or prove to be a better son. Even in our culture, it's like better means work harder. Do better, be better. But the reality is what does it mean to be a better son or daughter for the language barrier? It just means come home. Like wherever you are, turn to the Father. Like where he is, knowing him, being known by him because of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit, this is home sweet home. Like that's what embracing your sonship in Christ is about. It's about delighting in his delight and delighting in the things that he delights in. It's about working with him in his purpose, partnering with him as a son of the kingdom. Like we're going to talk more about this next week, but the first step here is to come home, to take your place at the Father's table, at the seat that he's prepared for you. I was thinking about this recently, and like I have a 95, sorry, she's not 95 yet. Sorry, Grandma. She's 94. She's 94 years old, and she lives in North Carolina. And I was thinking, like, what would she say it means for me to be a better son, right? Like, and it's not work harder, be better, be more successful by the world's standards. You know what she would say? Call me more. That's what she would say. And I think there's power in this because it's just pick up the phone, spend time. It's so relational. And let everything else fall into place.